A few years ago, a man named Ken Burns, maybe you remember, he did an extensive documentary on the Civil War, in case you were wondering which of those I would refer to. It was absolutely fascinating and shocking at the same time. It was fascinating to see the strategy of the war as it played out on American soil. And yet it was shocking to observe the incredible carnage that came upon tens upon tens upon tens of Americans who were shedding each other's blood on their own soil. Now, one of the most shocking parts of that documentary was an entire section that was devoted to the doctors, or maybe more specifically to the surgeons of the Civil War. I think all of us have seen pictures or movies that document the horrific kinds of injuries that were commonplace in the war between the states. What I learned from Ken Burns' documentary was that so much of the horror that took place was due to a very small, soft lead pellet. A pellet that they named the mini ball. The mini ball was said to have the capacity to kill even at the range of 1,000 yards. And this soft lead bullet was designed to cause large gaping holes and to shatter bones and to destroy muscle and arteries and tissues and anyone who was unfortunate enough to get in its way. The thing about the mini ball was this. The lead was soft enough that when it came into contact with the human body at such a high rate of speed, it just kind of exploded and it would immediately expand and open up gaping wounds in an individual's body, devastating anything that got in its way. The problem for the Civil War surgeon was this. That soft lead ball would so devastate areas of the body in which it hit. And by the way, it's documented that 70% of the injuries approximately in the Civil War were to extremities, hands and legs and feet and arms. And there was such devastation to those extremities that the surgeons were left with no other choice but to amputate limbs in order to save an individual's life. I think all of us have been shocked at the pictures we've seen of Civil War soldiers walking back to their homeland, and whether it's north or south, with missing hands and missing legs and missing feet and missing arms. Stories are written that after great battles, if you would make your way around those various surgeon tents, that just outside those tents of surgery, there would be large piles of limbs that would just be stacked upon each other, that had to be amputated because of the mini ball. Now listen. My point in bringing all of that horror up is this. You try to visualize that in your mind, and it is a horrific image to contemplate. Absolutely horrific. And yet that is the very image that our Lord gives us this morning as He's about to warn us of our greatest danger. Jesus uses the shocking image of amputation in order to get our attention so that He might teach us how seriously we must deal with the deadly danger of sin in our lives. One commentator wrote, and I quote, "Whatever it is in one's life that tempts us to be untrue to God, it must be discarded immediately, even as a surgeon amputates either a hand or leg in order to save a man's life." Beloved, that's the message that Jesus gives us in our passage this morning. Now, the context is that this is the fall, probably 29 AD, that would be my best guess, about 6 months before the cross. You remember Jesus and His disciples have now returned to the city of Capernaum after about 5 months in various Gentile regions. They're in Peter's house, most likely, And after enjoying an evening meal together, they relax after a day's long journey, and Jesus takes upon himself, verse 35, the posture of a teaching rabbi. He sits down and he calls the disciples unto himself. And it's here in our verses, verse 35 through verse 50, that Jesus gives his disciples an extended time of very important teaching. By the way, think about the beauty of that from our perspective. Here we are 2,000 years later. It's kind of like we get to be a fly on the wall in that room, that one-room house that Peter and Andrew must have had in Capernaum. And we are sitting there in a bench or some sort of table there, maybe laying on our arm as they would on that evening as the Lord Jesus Christ gives his disciples essential lessons for true Christian living. Try to picture in your mind what that scene must have been like as we go through this passage. I mean, here we are sitting with the disciples themselves, looking right into the very eyes of the Creator of the universe as he provides for us formal instruction on living life for the glory of God. Now, this is actually the fourth lesson that we'll examine in our passage. You remember last week we looked at what would have been the third critical lesson that Jesus taught the disciples, verse 42, and that is that sin is always our greatest danger. Now let me read the entire section here, the third and fourth lesson, beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet and be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Sin is always our greatest danger. The question we would begin with is, how does the danger of sin reveal itself in our lives? Well, the Lord reveals two specific ways in which sin threatens our spiritual lives. We looked at the first one last week, by causing others to sin. When we tempt or cause other believers to sin, it's like we're sinning against Jesus himself. You remember, it's like we're taking our finger and ramming it right into the pupil of his eye. That's the essence of the lesson our Lord gave last week. And when we do that, the warning is we make ourselves vulnerable to the most severe of his chastisement. When we lure other believers into sin, we need to consider that God's chastening may be so severe upon us that it would have been better for us to die a violent and premature death than to have to endure that chastening. Now this morning we come to the second way that sin becomes a serious danger in our lives. And that's not only by causing others to sin, but by tolerating personal sin in our lives. And our Lord's going to explain that beginning in verse 43. Now before we actually jump into the text, let me give you a kind of just a brief translation note here. You may see in your Bibles verse 44 and then verse 46 there in brackets. Why is that? Well, I believe that's because the oldest the oldest and most authentic manuscripts, those verses are not found. However, when you get to verse 48, they are found, and that's the idea. There's three warnings here in our passage, and it seems like years ago, centuries ago, some of the translators, some of the copyists, they took verse 48, which was intended to apply to each of the three warnings, and they just stuck it in after each warning to make sure that the readers got the message. That's the idea. So what I'm saying is we won't deal with 44 and 46, we'll just deal with 48, and we'll see how it applies to each of the three warnings we have here. Anyway, as we begin, I don't want you to forget that these words were addressed to Jesus' disciples. They are sitting in Peter's home. In other words, he's speaking to us. He's speaking to believers. Now, before we get into what does Jesus mean in this passage, I want to take a few moments to tell you what he doesn't mean. Because listen, over the years, various Christian groups in different centuries have taken this particular passage and they have brought all kinds of kind of twisted application that have really messed them up and messed their groups up. So let me give you a few things Jesus doesn't mean here. Number one, he is not saying this, that the physical body is inherently evil. Now listen, there's a number of passages in the New Testament that teach exactly the opposite of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul said, it's through my body that I exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the body is not inherently evil. It can't be. Not if the Spirit of God lives within believers. Not if we could use our bodies to exalt the Lord Jesus. Number two, Jesus is also not teaching here that sin is purely physical. That sin is all about the physical act itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says to the church at Corinth, cleanse yourself of every physical and spiritual defilement. You remember John taught that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. He talked about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. In other words, the desire to sin comes from within. It comes from the heart. It radiates from within, out of our physical bodies, into our behavior. So Jesus isn't just talking about physical here. Cut your hand off, you won't have a problem anymore. Number three, he's also not saying that physical mutilation or physical amputation can protect us from sin and bring about like a real spiritual transformation in our lives. Listen, you look in the Old Testament and again, because the pagans used to mutilate themselves. Again and again, the Old Testament forbids any kind of mutilation of the body. I'm not going to get into it, but if you read church history, you'll find there were groups of believers in the past who actually mutilated themselves in order to try to prevent themselves from being sinners. That's not what our Lord is talking about here. The principle is, when you sin with your body, it's because your body is acting out these burning desires that are found rooted in your heart. Listen, you're going to have a body in heaven, right? And you're not going to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ had a physical body, in a sense, just like you when he was on this earth, and he never sinned. Sin doesn't find its roots in our physical bodies. It finds its roots in our hearts. Remember back to Matthew chapter 6. We studied this in verse 21. It's out of the heart that flows immoral thoughts, evil, thefts, murders, deeds of coveting, and so much more, says our Lord. Our bodies do not act independently of who we are. They do what our wills and our desires tell them to do. Our bodies are simply instruments that are used to carry out the desires of our hearts. Number four, another thing. Neither is Jesus teaching here that real spiritual value or virtue can be found in, if I could use this term, asceticism. Kind of like a painful Christian penance. The idea is here, and many groups have embraced this, is by inflicting some kind of pain upon yourself, kind of a painful penance, that in some way you'll minimize or restrict sin in your life. That's kind of like what the ancient monks did in medieval times. You've seen or read about them. They retreated to castles way, way out in the forest, in the wilderness, and they sought to restrain their sinful urges by bringing upon themselves this severe, painful penance. Maybe it would be long days of fasting or having to crawl on your hands and knees till you started to bleed in your extremities or holding up heavy weights till you just collapsed in pain. The idea was every time you sinned, if you would put yourself through this painful penance, it would be such an imprint on you that you would never do that sin again. Of course, if you read history, the history of the ancient monks, you would find in each of those castles way out in the middle of nowhere with those small group of men, there was enough sin to pollute an entire city, even though they did everything to try to restrict it physically. The thinking was deprive your body through discipline and you'll be able to limit the practice of sin in your body. Now that's not what our Lord means here either. The Apostle Paul actually speaks to this whole issue. If you listen, Colossians chapter 2, verse 21 and following. Do not submit yourself to such decrees as do not handle, do not touch, and do not taste. In allowance with the teachings of men, to be sure, these matters have an appearance of wisdom. But man-made rules, self-abasement, the severe treatment of the body are of no value in restricting fleshly indulgence. So Paul is pretty clear there. Trying to restrain sin in our hearts through physical self-abasement is of no real value. The reason is because sin doesn't find its core or its source in the molecules of our physical body, but in the lust of our desires, in sinful thinking patterns that have been developed throughout our lives. And then, must we do to cut them out of our lives? Well, what the Lord's going to do here, he's going to make six affirmations in this passage, and I'm going to kind of bounce around in the passage rather than going through it phrase by phrase. But he makes six affirmations. How do we deal properly with sin in our lives? How do we cut it out? Well, let's begin. Six affirmations. Number one, Jesus teaches here that tolerating sin in our lives is the greatest danger to our souls. Look at verse 43. Tolerating sin in our lives is the greatest danger to our souls. If your hand causes you to stumble, notice Jesus uses the same expression in verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble. Now, maybe you remember from last week, that's the same Greek word that he used of us maybe tempting another believer to sin. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble. Now, without getting all the way back into the history and the root of the word, you remember the idea there is of an unsuspecting animal who is drawn to a trap by a bait. When he goes for the bait, he bumps into the stick and the trap comes down and it seals his fate in death. Spiritually speaking, the word has the idea of falling, stumbling, and falling into sin and experiencing the destruction that sin brings in an individual's life. The point our Lord's making here is this. Anything that causes you, that tempts you to sin, puts you in mortal danger, and you must be willing to go to extreme measures in order to cut it out of your lives. See, we tend to think that the greatest danger in my life is I might lose my job. Then I lose my paycheck, and then I lose my supper, and then I lose my house. Or the greatest danger is a loss of health, and of course the greatest danger if I lose my life. Listen, the greatest danger in the life of a believer is sin, because the damage and destruction that it brings upon us spiritually is infinitely greater than any destruction that could come upon our lives physically. So number one, the first affirmation, tolerating sin in our lives is our greatest danger. Number two, eternal punishment in hell is a reality. We live in a day and age where so many people are denying the reality of hell. Unbelievable to the previous generation, but we even have some Christians in this generation who deny the reality of hell. You realize no one spoke more about hell than the Lord Jesus? 12 times the word for hell is used in the New Testament. 11 of those come out of the lips of Christ himself. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus emphasizes here that there are only two alternatives in death. We see the first one in verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life. We see it again in verse 45. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. So that's one alternative in death. It is life, or life is a synonym for the kingdom of God in our passage. Now, the other alternative is verse 43, the end of verse 43. For it's better for you to enter life crippled than have your two hands and go into hell. The end of verse 45. Better for you to enter life lame than have your two feet and be cast into hell. The end of verse 47, better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell. And notice how Jesus intensifies this idea about hell in the passage. At first you just go to hell, and then in verse 45 and verse 47 you are cast into hell. That's a graphic picture of the fear and the terror and the resistance and the rebellion of the hearts of those who reject Christ and they experience eternal damnation, and pictures them resisting hell with every ounce of their strength and having to be taken and literally cast into that place of eternal damnation. Matthew makes it even more graphic in chapter 18 and verse 9. They are cast into the fiery hell. So there are only two alternatives that our Lord gives. Either life with God in His eternal kingdom, or life without God in a burning fiery hell. And Jesus makes it clear that it's either one or the other. I want you to notice also how He describes the place of hell. Look at the end of verse 43. Having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Literally in the Greek, it's interesting. It reads in the Greek, the fire, the asbestos. In other words, it's a fire that can't be extinguished. It never goes out. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, it's to be cast into the eternal fire. It means the suffering will last forever. Listen to Matthew 23 and 25, verse 46. Notice how Jesus makes it clear there's only two places, two alternatives. Those who do not know me will go away to eternal punishment. But the righteous, it's not talking about good people, because none of us have righteousness. Those who have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, but the righteous go to eternal life. So first of all, Jesus makes it clear there are only two eternal alternatives after death. There's eternal damnation and there's eternal life. But what I want you to notice about that Matthew passage is the word eternal is the same in both cases. Jesus says, those who do not know me go to eternal punishment. Those who have the righteousness of God go to eternal life. So however long one is, that's how long the other is. That's the idea. In other words, eternal life and eternal damnation go on for the same length of time because the exact same words are used in both. Now I want you to notice another thing about hell. Not only its duration is eternal, but Jesus says people go there in literal bodies. Again, the end of verse 43. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands, a body, and go to hell. The end of verse 45, having two feet and be cast into hell. The end of verse 47, having two eyes and be cast into hell. So according to Jesus, hell is a place where people go in their physical bodies. The rest of the New Testament backs that up. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Those who are raised from the dead in their physical bodies at the final judgment stand before Christ, and they're judged according to their sins, and they are cast into the lake of fire, which is
the second death. In other words, they're cast bodily into the lake of fire. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice that hell is a place of fire. In fact, there's 20 different times in the New Testament where hell is referred to as a place of fire. Let me just give you some of the phrases. It's referred to as the fire, the unquenchable fire, the fiery hell, the furnace of fire, the eternal fire, the consuming fire, the lake of fire, and the lake of fire and brimstone. And then the end of verse 43, it's referred to as unquenchable fire. And then verse 48, the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I guess we might ask the question, what is this fire referring to? I mean, are we really talking about literal flames here? In Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, we have a picture, a real picture of a man who goes to hell, and he's allowed to speak, and here's what he says. I am in torments in this flame. The point is that the punishment in hell will be real, intense, physical, eternal suffering in a burning, fiery furnace of flames. Now, the word that Mark uses here for hell is the Greek word Gehenna. Maybe you've heard that before. It's a reference to the Valley of Gehenna, which is located just south and west of the city of Jerusalem. Now listen, it is a notorious valley for the Hebrew people, because during the Old Testament time, when the Hebrew people turned their back on God and begin to worship all of the gods of the pagans, it was the place where they would take their little babies and throw them into a fire and sacrifice their children. So the Valley of Gehenna, it was a place of horror and terror and regret and sorrow and pain and suffering in the mind of the Hebrew people. They could literally picture babies roasting in fire there. Now, once the people repented of their idolatry, that site kind of became a memorial of shame and horror in the minds of the Jewish people. And by the time we get to the first century Israel, the Valley of Gehenna, it was the local garbage and refuge dump for the entire city of Jerusalem. It was a place where people brought their waste. It was the place where the fire burned constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 360 days a year on the Hebrew calendar. And the people were constantly being reminded of the horror of it because of the horrific odor that Gehenna gave when the winds would blow from the south and the west through the city of Jerusalem. It was also a place, by the way, that was infested by maggots. No surprise. Because in addition to all that I just told you, it was also a place where criminals were buried en masse. And their dead bodies would burn and they would rot for days on end. And you could just imagine the terrible stench that it would send off. So in the Jewish mind, Gehenna was a place of horror, of terror, of suffering, of pain, of filth, of defilement, of shame. In other words, a perfect illustration that our Lord Jesus would use of eternal hell. Again, verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see that verse is in all caps, right? It's significant. It means it's a quote directly from the Old Testament. Let me give you the quote. It's the last verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66 and verse 24. Isaiah says this, speaking of a final day of judgment when God destroys his enemies, they will go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who transgressed against God, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and it will be an abomination to all of mankind. Isaiah there is picturing all of mankind gazing, in a sense, in the future on the corpses of God's defeated enemies in the final battle of the ages. The picture is of a battlefield, and those who rebelled against God were slain by the divine warrior himself, God. And how their dead carcasses just would litter the battlefield, and it was such a horrific sight to behold. And listen, that whole image goes all the way back to, to the ancient mindset of military and battle. See, they didn't bury their bodies back then very often like we would do today. But normal times when it was great battles in pieces of land and in valleys, the victors would leave the bodies of all of those they defeated just scattered throughout the field, kind of a memorial of their victory. And in a few days, the battlefield became the most horrific of all sights. Because whatever the birds and the wild animals didn't come and ravage, the worms would utterly devour. Again, it's a picture of corruption, of filth, of suffering, of shame, undescribable sight to behold. The only difference is this: in the battlefield, whenever the flesh of the bodies were consumed, the worms would either die off or they would go away. But in hell, the fire will never quench, the bodies will never die off, and the worms will never go away. And all that just points to the eternal duration of hell. It'll go on forever and ever and ever and ever, and the worm never dies. And the worm never goes away. Now let me stop for a moment, okay? And just talk to you. I know this has to be very difficult for you to hear. It's hard for me to speak on. In fact, I would say, without question, this is the most difficult topic for me to speak on. But we must. We must, because hell is a real place and real people go there. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 14, hell is continually enlarging itself because every day more are entering in. And here's the problem. Most people in our society today, they have no category in their minds that there is a place like this. I mean, they cannot bring themselves to understand or accept the fact that there is a real place like this that exists. How often have you heard somebody say, well, I believe hell's right here on earth? I mean, I believe I live in hell right now. They don't have a category in their minds for a place of such horror and terror and pain and suffering and defilement. And I tell you, I have a hard time too. But biblically speaking, there is absolutely no denying the place of hell. To reject the place of hell is to reject the words of Christ, and to reject the words of Christ is to reject the Son of God. And that'll get a person in hell. What the Lord is saying is this: each and every person will live somewhere forever. And that somewhere is either going to be in one of two places: eternal life in God's kingdom, or eternal damnation in hell. Can I plead with you for just a moment to understand the reality of that? As you move through life with so many things on your mind, recognize that reality. You realize every single one of us in this room is going to die one day, unless the Lord comes during our lifetime and we'll still stand before God. And according to the Lord Jesus Christ right here, the very moment you die, your eyes will open in either one of two places. Are you ready for that? Young people, are you ready for that? Let the reality of that just burn in your soul and make sure that you know Jesus Christ, that He sits on the throne of your heart. Well, there's a third affirmation Jesus gives here. Number one, harboring sin is our greatest danger. Number two, eternal hell is a reality that every one of us must be aware of. Number three, sin is what will ultimately send a person to hell. Again, verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, to fall into sin, verse 45. If your foot causes you to stumble, verse 47. If your eye causes you to stumble. Now again, the idea of the word stumble there is key. It means to fall into sin. And it's important for us to know that it's continual action. In other words, to keep on living a life of sin, to allow sin the freedom just to run unchecked in your life. The point the Lord's making here is this. For anyone to live a life of an ongoing practice and pattern of sinning, then the end result is going to be eternal damnation. Listen to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. The question there is, what is it that will determine where a person's going to spend eternity? John says, the unbelieving, those who commit abominations, murders, the immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and even all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And I tell you, that's the pattern you see throughout all the New Testament. A person is condemned to hell because of sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be fooled by this, he says. For neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And over again, you see that same pattern of Scripture, that it's sin that determines a place, eternal destiny. Number four, just to move along here. Fourth affirmation. Nothing's more important to your soul's eternal destination. Nothing is more important, let me say it this way. Nothing is more important than to know your soul's eternal destination. You remember earlier in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus said, what will advantage you if you gain the whole world? Great, wonderful, but lose your own soul. That's exactly what he's saying here. The key issue in this life is making sure that you are prepared for the life to come. Notice Jesus contrasts living here in this life with those things that are most precious to us, our hand, our feet, our foot, our eye, and making sure that we resist the desire to consume our lives with the physical, those things that our eyes see and our feet go towards and our hands want, making sure that we're not consumed with that, but instead we're consumed with our eternal destiny. That's the idea. And the point he's making here is the choice, if you have to make a choice between pursuing what you want in this life or pursuing a place in the next life, the choice isn't even close. What is most precious to you in this life, by the way? In our context, it's our own body here, right? It's our own health. It reminds us, you remember the story of Job? Satan goes to God and he says, Job's only worshiping you because all the goodies you give him, take away the goodies, he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, go ahead. And he took away all the goodies and Job still worshiped God. In chapter 2 and verse 5, Satan goes back to God and he says, he still worships you because he has his health. Let me take away his health and he'll curse you. And the idea there is that Job was saying it's a man's health that in the end is most precious to him. The Lord's point here is this, even more important than a man's health, his body, his hand, his foot, and his eye is a man's eternal destiny. By the way, Jesus emphasized the contrast here by using the singular. You notice he says, your hand, and your foot, and your eye, and the implication is your right hand, your right foot, your right eye. We'll see that a little bit later. You see, back then, just like today, most people in the world are right-handed, so they have a dominant hand, a dominant foot, a dominant eye. I think about 7% of the people are only left-handed. And the idea Jesus is saying is giving up those things that are most precious to you in order to have eternal life is worth it. Number five, fifth affirmation. Because sin is such a danger to us, we must learn to hate it and be willing to kill it at all cost. Verse 43 again. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better you enter life crippled than having two hands and go to hell. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet and be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into Now remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. Believers, 11. And what he's saying is, when you look at the sin in your life, you must hate it in every form, and you must be willing to kill it at whatever the cost might be. That's a constant theme, by the way, throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Paul contrasts here believers with unbelievers. Listen to what he says. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die eternally. But if the Spirit of God, if by the Spirit of God you are putting to death the sins of the flesh, you will live, is the idea. Christians put to death the sins of the flesh. That's the point. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. In other words, cut off the sins of the flesh and take whatever steps you need to do it. Cut off the various sources of temptation in your life. Listen to Colossians 3, 5. Paul says, you've been united with Christ. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, evil passions and desires and greed, all of which is idolatry. And then he says this, that it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Let me read you one commentator, a little bit lengthy, but you listen. Sin is a very destructive force. It must not be pampered, but it must be cut off at all costs, lest it destroy its victims. Temptation must be set aside immediately and decisively. To dilly-dally is deadly. Halfway measures wreak havoc. The surgery must be radical and decisive. Right at this very moment, the obscene picture must be destroyed, the scandalous file condemned, the sinister ties broken, the secret places of sin destroyed. Unquote. Brethren, we cannot play with sin. We cannot flirt with sin and not be terribly burned by it. Proverbs 6:27, can a man really take fire in his bosom and expect not to be burned? I want you to understand this. Neither you nor I have the power to eradicate sin in our lives on our own. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, if you by the power of the Spirit, the only way we can have victory over sin is by the power of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to accomplish His good sanctifying pleasure. Now, our part is this. We must understand that God works through means. If God's going to eradicate sin in our lives, we must expose and open our hearts to the means that He's given us to eradicate that sin. Primary of those, not exhaustive, but primary of those is the preaching and teaching of God's Word. I mean, that's divine design in Scripture. Certainly the daily reading of Scripture, if you're not into that, I don't have time for that. Faithful prayer. Jesus teaches how to pray. Lord, pray, deliver me from evil. Daily prayer for victory. Fellowship with other Christians to encourage us, to hold us accountable. All right, sixth affirmation. The ultimate goal we pursue is a pure and holy heart. The ultimate goal we pursue is a pure and holy heart. Now, I believe this is the primary lesson here. You see, Jesus taught these same truths at other times. And it was at other times when He taught these truths that He would bring up the issue that the real issue is not your hand, your foot, your eye, but the real issue is your heart. Just listen, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to use almost identical words to what we see here, but He's going to connect it to having a pure heart before God. Matthew 5 and verse 27. Now He's correcting the Hebrew thinking concerning the Old Testament law. He says, you have heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now that's where the Pharisees kind of stopped. Not that they didn't commit adultery, but you know, it's all an act. Jesus said, that's what you heard, but I say unto you, Whosoever looks at another woman and lusts after her in his heart, he has committed adultery already. Now listen to what he says next in verse 29. Therefore, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. For better to lose one of your eyes than the whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For better to lose parts of your body than the whole body be cast into hell. So we see the connection. Jesus is saying you must deal with sin in your life, but not merely on an external level. You know, you're going to hide away in a castle somewhere in the forest in Germany. It's not merely the act itself. It's the thought and the heart that are most important. So not only should we be radical in cutting off excess sin and behavior of sin in our lives, but we must be radical in how we deal with our thoughts and our lust and the pride of our hearts as well. All of these sinful things, by the way, which are constantly going on inside of us. In the mind of Jesus, the ultimate goal is a pure and holy heart. Isn't that the real goal in life, by the way? It's that we might resemble the moral integrity of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5? Let this mind, this attitude be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And by the way, let me add this. We're not just referring to all the negative stuff. Well, Jesus didn't do that, he didn't do that, I won't do that, I wouldn't do this. But it's also the positive side, like love and kindness and gentleness and thoughtfulness and generosity and sacrifice and selflessness and more. It's not merely refusing to commit certain negative sins, but it's taking upon ourselves the positive godly characteristics of our Lord. Another commentator said, this is where we often most fail. Most Christians only have a negative conception of holiness in their lives, and therefore we feel self-satisfied when we abstain from a certain shameful social sins. But what is the real goal? And then he quotes Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that God has predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son, unquote. Brethren, that is God's predetermined destiny for every one of our lives. So six affirmations that our Lord gives here. Number one, tolerating sin is the greatest danger to our souls. Number two, eternal hell is a reality that exists. Number three, it's sin that ultimately sends a person to hell. Number four, nothing's more important than your eternal destiny, not even your health, not even your life. Number five, we must be willing to kill sin at all cost in our lives. And number six, the ultimate goal is that we don't pursue an outside conformity, but an inward purity before God. Okay. After all of that, what should our response be to our Lord's teaching here? Let me give you two ways to respond, all right, and we'll be done. Number one, we must start by examining the reality of our faith. What our Lord is saying here is that those who claim to be His disciples, but they are tolerating an ongoing pattern of sin in their lives, may in fact not truly be one of His disciples. You see, all that glitters is not gold, right? Not everybody who claims to be a believer is an authentic believer. Did not Paul say that? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Let a man examine his faith. For anyone who's tolerating sin in their lives as an ongoing pattern, it's just running wild, it is unrepentant, then they ought to be examining the reality of their faith. Now, just in case you're asking the question, and I think it's a good one, how could I know for sure if my faith is genuine or not? I think the answer here is right in this passage. Are you willing to take radical steps to eradicate the sin that's been plaguing you? Are you willing to cut out that temptation at all cost? You see, if you're not willing to take those steps, then I would urge you to let the weight of the rest of the passage just drive you to your knees before Jesus Christ, that it's sin that's our greatest danger, and it's sin that sends us to hell, and sin gone unrepented and unchecked. normally flourishes in the life of an unbeliever. Let all that drive you to Jesus Christ before you hit your head on the pillow tonight. Number two, we must be willing to amputate from our lives anything that we know regularly lures us, entices us into sin. Cut off your right hand, cut off your right foot, pluck out your right eye. And by the way, why would our Lord choose these three body parts? Well, just think about that. The hand speaks to what a person does. The foot speaks to where a person goes. The eye speaks to what we see, or maybe better, what we covet. So with that in mind, ask yourself the question, are there activities in my life that regularly cause me to sin? Are there places that I go that regularly tempt me to sin? Are there things that I see, things that I want that lure me into sin? Can I give you a short list, by the way? Obviously, in our day and age, we start with the internet, right? We could add to that, not all, many, most modern-day movies, modern-day entertainment out there. I guess this dates me a little bit, but I'll say books and magazines as well. Or how about people you get with? Shirley used to tell me when we would go back home, you know, where I grew up, she would say, you regress a couple years in the Christian life. You get together with old friends, you start thinking old thoughts, right? Or how about business associates and the kind of corporate pressure that they could put upon us? Or extended family. He's a good Christian until we get together with his family and it all goes out the window. People that whenever you find yourself with them, you are facing unusual temptation. And maybe it's going to certain places that just bring unique temptations upon your life. Listen, I don't know what it is with you. But that's the question. Are there activities in my life, people in my life, places in my life, things in my life that regularly cause me to stumble into sin? If there are, the real mark of genuine faith is a willingness to take radical steps to eliminate them from your life. And just in case you're thinking, Pastor, wait a minute, you don't understand. I mean, you need some of these things to live, right? I mean, some of these things are important. This is how we function in this world. Well, let me ask you, are any of those things that are tempting you to sin more important than your right hand? Are they more important than your right foot? Are they more important than your right eye? And you see, Jesus exhorted the disciples here, figuratively speaking, to cut them off. Even the most important things in your life, cut them off if they're luring you to sin. And more than anything, beloved, I want you to know this, that the battle is only won. Not when we cut everything off and we eliminate every temptation from our life that might cause us to stumble. The battle is only won when we pursue Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. See, He's the only one that can really satisfy the desires of our hearts. And if we're not satisfied in Him, we'll look for our satisfaction every place in this world. No one has regular victory over sin unless they're pursuing a fuller and deeper and richer relationship with Christ on an ongoing basis. Is that you? Are you passionate about learning God's Word? Passionate. Do you spend real regular time with Him in prayer? Do you read good Christian books? Why not? Do you listen to good Christian music? Do you find yourself in the house of God whenever you can, so that you could soak up His Word and be encouraged by His people and be involved in His service? That's the true recipe for victory in the Christian life. Let's bow in prayer.